Well, you all did an excellent job with the tree. It looks good. I see a bare spot on the back about 10 feet up, so we might need to get a ladder for that, but otherwise it looks great. A good example of working together. You know, something that we associate with the season of Advent is the idea of coming home. You know, and I think that's for several reasons, but one of those, perhaps the biggest reason, would be that our homes are the first place where we experience the season of Christmas. You know, we experience that waiting and that expectancy for the arrival of Christmas and all those things that we associate with it and all the joy that it brings. You know, the giving and receiving of gifts. You know, whoever said that it's better to give than receive was a grown-up, right? Kids. You know, the time with friends and family, the special foods that we associate with the season. You know, I know for me it was, you know, this is not unique, but Christmas cookies. And the favorite ones that my mom would make, she made several kinds, are these, they're like really thin sugar cookies, and they would be in the shapes of churches and Christmas trees, and they'd have the sprinkles on top. And that's something I associate with, and you all probably have things that make you think of Christmas. But the time off of school, the dreaming and the praying for snow, which, you know, in North Carolina is really a dream. But it might happen. We can keep our fingers crossed. But these are the things we associate with Christmas. And then, of course, we eventually grow up and we leave home, maybe start a family of our own, and maybe establish some of our own traditions. I know some people reject all the ones they grew up with and have to embrace all those of their spouse. But I don't know anyone like that. But whatever we end up doing, there becomes this new sense of joy. But there's always that small part of us that wishes, you know, we could go home for Christmas. And we could experience Christmas the way that it always used to be. You know, it's no accident that one of the most popular Christmas songs is the voice of Bing Crosby, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." Well, this idea of coming home for Christmas is going to be our theme as we move through the season of Advent, and I've never really embraced a theme other than, you know, Jesus being born, which will still be a part of the theme. But for this first Sunday, we're going to look at the idea of God coming home to earth. In this passage that we're going to read together from the book of Isaiah, in this passage we find the people of Israel making that request. It's in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways, but you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, as a child, thinking back my own experiences, the days leading up to Christmas are full of temptations, mostly revolving around the idea of presents. If you know where your parents hide the gifts that they've bought for you, as I did, it's hard not to sneak into their room, you know, not to look into the closet, not to look under the bed in order to find out what you're getting. You know, and then after the presents are wrapped and they're placed under the tree, it's very tempting to go there and to pick up the ones with your name on them and weigh them and shake them and, you know, factor in their size and their dimensions to try to figure out their identity. You know, my dad had a solution to help us overcome that one. He would not put our names on our gifts. He would come up with these clever mathematical formulas unique to each child. You know, for example, our current age times a prime number divided by 2 and then add 4 and take away 1. And he would do that every year and change it up so we could never figure it out, which is why to this day I hate math. But as an adult, you know, I face a different set of temptations, but oddly enough, they still revolve around gifts. Probably the biggest one is the temptation to use Christmas gifts as leverage, you know, to inspire good behavior. You know, it's amazing how effective it is to say to your children, you know, if you don't cut that out, you might be sorry on Christmas morning. Or if you don't clean your room, you might be surprised there's nothing under the tree with your name on it. Now, it's almost like a Christmas miracle how quickly the bad behavior can be corrected. But as tempting as it is, I try not to do it because I don't want to be one of those parents who makes empty threats, because for me, it would be empty. Because there is nothing that either of my kids could do that would prevent me from giving them gifts on Christmas morning. For the simple reason that I don't give them as a gift for good behavior. You know, I give them gifts because I love them. And no amount of bad behavior, and I know they're not teenagers yet, but no amount of bad behavior could ever change that. I might, however, decide not to let them play with them until next Christmas. But I'll let them open them. Well, the people of Israel knew that this was the way their Heavenly Father approached the giving of gifts to His children, or at least they hoped that it were true. And this is how they could be so bold as to come to Him and to ask Him to come home, you know, to dwell with them on earth. Now, the book of Isaiah has many chapters, and biblical scholars debate on whether it was written by one person or two or maybe even three, because it covers a very wide span of history. But this last portion of Isaiah was written when the immediately following Israel's return from exile. They had been about 50 years, give or take, before this time. They had been conquered by the Babylonians, who then forced them to leave their homes and to leave their beloved city of Jerusalem and their temple. And then there was this change of leadership, and they were allowed to come back. And they began this work of rebuilding their city and their temple and their religion, but they were struggling. You know, they had on the one side these surrounding nations that saw their rebuilding as a threat to their own national security. And so they were constantly trying to keep them from doing their work and constantly getting in the way. And then they also had to deal with some internal concerns. They had their religious leaders who were responsible for rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their faith were corrupt, and they were leading the people astray. And so you had, though, in the midst of this, a small remnant who were trying desperately to remain faithful, to stay true to the God that had called them into existence, but they were fighting an uphill battle. They knew that if they were to win, they would need divine intervention. They knew that they needed God to come down and to fight for them if they were going to defeat this evil that surrounded them. But at the same time, they knew that they had no business asking, because they knew that they were also to blame for their present situation. They knew that they too were part of the problem. You know, they knew that they had sinned, that they had disobeyed God, that they didn't deserve His help. They didn't deserve for Him to do this for them. They were not worthy of His redemption. And so they didn't appeal to God on the basis of their good works or anything that they had done, but for the simple reason that they were His children, that He was their Father, and that He loved them. You know, if the people of God were to sit down and make a list of the things that they hoped to receive at Christmas, God coming home would be at the very beginning. You know, for hundreds of years, the people of God have gazed heavenward, just waiting for God to come down. For those of us who have come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, this homecoming will take the shape of Jesus returning as King to establish His kingdom. But that desire for, that longing for God to come home, it seems to increase as we get older, or, you know, depending on the circumstances in which we're living. We become more and more aware of the darkness that is in the world. We become more and more convinced that all we really want for Christmas is for the light of Christ to come and to shatter the darkness. But if we're honest, we struggle to ask that of God, because we know that we are part of the problem. We understand that we don't deserve a gift like that. I wanted to give you one example this morning of how we are complicit with the darkness in our world. Pull something right out of the current climate. In recent weeks, the news has been saturated with stories of powerful men who have been accused of, and in many cases admitted to, committing sins of a sexual nature. It seems like every day that list, new allegations emerge, and that list just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. And I'm sure that some people are sick of hearing about it. I know that I am. We almost become numb to it. But I imagine that there are some people who are just shaking in their boots, powerful people who know that they could be next. Who know that they've committed these kinds of sins and that it's only a matter of time. It seems like the popular thing to do to bring these things to light, and they're scared to death. But I imagine that most people, and I would include all of you in this category, we're not really concerned, we're just tired of it. But we're not worried because we've never assaulted someone. You've never threatened to fire someone because they wouldn't do something you wanted them to do. You've never made repeated inappropriate comments to a coworker or to a subordinate about the way they happen to be dressed. But that doesn't mean that we're not somehow guilty. The first men to be named in all this as perpetrators were involved in the film industry in Hollywood. And it's easy, and I remember this was my response, to look at those men in that industry and say, why should we be surprised? Just look at the films and the television shows that are produced by these individuals. Why would this be a shock to any of us? But then we have to think for a moment. Who's watching these movies? Who's watching these television shows that objectify people? The fact of the matter is, if you have ever viewed a pornographic image, if you've ever bought a product because someone was attractive who was selling it, if you've ever looked at someone and saw a thing to be desired, a thing to be possessed, before you saw a person created in God's image, you have contributed on some level to a society that turns human beings into objects. My point in saying all this is to just make the point that we're all on some level responsible for the world in which we live. We all play a part and play this role in the darkness in which we are living. And even understanding that, though, we still ask for God to come down and make us, or His home among us. We ask out of desperation. We ask with this conviction that if God were to come to this earth, it would be such a beautiful place. If God were to come home, there would be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more suffering. We don't ask because we deserve it. We ask because we believe that God is gracious, and that God is loving, that God is forgiving. But how do we know this? We know this because He has torn the heavens. He has come down and dwelled among us through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, there are two instances where Mark borrows this image from Isaiah of the heavens being torn open. The first example is when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened to him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The second example is when Jesus was crucified and the temple curtain was torn in two. And that temple curtain represented the wall between heaven and earth. And so both of those things are making the point that through Jesus, heaven came down. Both represent a possibility for all of God's children to develop this personal, intimate relationship with God. And so we ask, we beg, we pray for God to come home. Because of Jesus and because of the forgiveness that we have received through his death on a cross, we can even look forward to his coming. And through our relationship with God through Jesus, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. And we can receive the light of Christ, internalize that, embody it, and allow that light to shine through us, dispelling the darkness instead of contributing to it.